well into the parables. We moved into the kingdom parables, what the kingdom is like, and I sat down and did a count, and I find 11 of Jesus' parables beginning with a phrase that says something like this: the kingdom of God is like, and then it goes on to give us a parable. And I figure, since Jesus mentioned the subject so often, that we can study, and we probably ought to really study what the kingdom of God is like. He must want us to know something if he gives us so much information. The word kingdom is literally translated, or literally means reign or rule. And in the Old Testament, the word kingdom refers to an actual earthly, literal kingdom, such as the kingdom of David, kingdom of Solomon, kingdom of Saul, and of course, it culminates in the promised kingdom of God on earth. And that's the kingdom where Jesus reigns on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rules the world, where the kingdom of God takes over the entire world forever. In the New Testament, the word kingdom is used a little differently. In the New Testament, when the word kingdom is mentioned in a future sense, it speaks of a kingdom that's going to come. That kingdom is both the eternal earthly kingdom when Jesus reigns on the throne, the Jewish view in the Old Testament kingdom, the Messiah coming to fulfill his position on the throne of David and rule the earth, and heaven. So in the New Testament, when it speaks of kingdom in a future tense, it's talking about God's reign and rule both in heaven and in the earth. Peter refers to this as being the kingdom we can enter, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:11. When the word kingdom, however, in the New Testament is mentioned in the present tense, or in the present picture, it refers to the body of Christ, the church, where God rules and his sovereign will is done. In fact, when Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, he gave them the disciples' prayer, the pattern prayer. He taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So bring your kingdom to earth, Lord. Bring it here presently, and bring it in the same sense it is in heaven. Well, what is the kingdom of God in heaven like? Well, in heaven, God's will is done without question, all the time. Worship is the order of the day, and obedience is assumed. Paul talks about us being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I like that phrase. First, in Colossians 1:13. So, in the future tense, in the New Testament, use of the kingdom, it is the kingdom of God in heaven and on earth, reigning with Jesus reigning on the throne forever and ever. In the present use of the word, it is talking about God's will being done, his kingdom being accomplished and being spread on earth, and that is being done through his body, through the church. Now, just a couple other observations. Remembering that the Jews would not verbalize the name of God, they often substituted other words when they were going to say God, or were going to say God's name. And it might be interesting for you to notice that when we talk about the kingdom in the book of Matthew, it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. That is probably because Matthew wrote to his Jewish audience, and they would be offended if he had blatantly claimed the kingdom of God in teaching about the kingdom. So in Matthew, you'll see the kingdom of heaven spoken of, and you can learn a lot about the kingdom of God by studying those passages because they tend to be synonymous. In fact, we find that out by context. The use of kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew is obvious by context, the equivalent of the kingdom of God. Another observation, have you noticed yet that parables also often come in threes? That's a very interesting thing. Does that mean anything? I don't know. We had three teachings about God's desire to reach the lost. We had three instructions on prayer. We had three parables on stewardship. We had three that talk about the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God and the need for us to have those same attitudes. And this week and next week, we're going to look at three more that are topical, that are on the same subject. They're dealing with the kingdom of God, but they're dealing with one aspect of it, and that is the growth of the kingdom. The kingdom of God grows. The kingdom of God grows, and how does the kingdom of God grow? That's exactly what we're going to be considering. And we begin with an extremely humbling lesson that I think we all need to learn. And that lesson is that even though we have an important part to play in the expansion of the kingdom of God on earth through our part in the body, our part in the church, ultimately the kingdom grows by the work and will of God himself. So we're going to find through these three little stories that our place in the kingdom is important. We have an important part in spreading the kingdom, in the growth of the kingdom. However, the bottom line is God does it. God ultimately brings the growth. So let's turn to this one. It's in Mark 4, very short, Mark 4, 26 through 29. And we'll read it, and then we'll look a little at the background of this passage. Mark 4, starting with verse 26. Mark 4, 26. And he, that's Jesus, was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and it grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces the crop by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in his sickle because the harvest has come. In what context is this parable spoken? Well, Jesus has just appointed or recently appointed 12 men. We call them the apostles. He called them his disciples at this point. In Mark 3, 2, it tells us the 12 men that he chose. And he chose them for the purpose of pouring his life into them. He was going to spend hours with this small group of men in order to instill and impart to them and instill in them his purpose for being here. He would entrust the spreading of the gospel largely to these 12 men. The rapid growth of the church was primarily due to two things. One was persecution. You see, Satan thought he was doing a great job when he brought tremendous persecution both from the religious world and the Roman authorities on the church, when in reality all he was doing was spreading them out, causing a great growth. And the other element was the apostles, who physically spread through the kingdom of or the Roman Empire and spread the kingdom, spread the message of the good news of the gospel. He gave them a message to preach, and he gave them the authority to do some miraculous things. They could heal people who were sick, and they could cast out demons. He called them his spiritual family, and he revealed to them exactly what he was here for, who he was and what he was here for. And that seemed to be really hard to understand. The people who had all the data they needed from the Old Testament, they were experts in the Old Testament, the Pharisees, the scribes, the other religious leaders of the day couldn't figure it out. But he called his spiritual family and he revealed to them exactly who he was, what his ministry and what his message was. He came to seek and to save the lost. Right? He came to seek and to save the lost, to free those who are captive to sin, or as Paul loves to put it, to move men from the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. So he explained everything to them. In fact, it says in this, in a verse just following this parable, he did not speak to them without parables. That's talking about the rod disciples. He spoke to them in parables all the time, but he was explaining everything privately to his disciples, to this close group of people, so that they wouldn't misunderstand, so that they could understand. But what is the kingdom like? It's interesting to me that Jesus chose the story, the illustrations that were based in the agrarian culture of the day, the farming community. In fact, observing this, Ralph Waldo Emerson once wrote, "What is a farm but a mute gospel?" See, he recognized that farming is a great illustration of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus used it. You remember Romans talking about nature revealing God to man? And the seed growing and sowing and growing is mentioned in these parables. These are examples of God using the natural things around us in order to teach about his kingdom. Now, no one knows exactly what a seed is or even understands completely why it grows. We observe it a lot. Scientists have done a lot of studies and written a lot of things on it. We have scientific observations and ideas, but most of them tend to just add to the and acknowledge the mystery of seeds. I think the problem is it's a miracle. And we're not used to that. What does Jesus say? The seed sprouts up and grows. How? He, the man, himself, has no idea how. He can't figure it out. The farmer, the expert in seeds, doesn't know how they grow. It just seems to grow by itself. We call that spontaneous generation, I guess. In reality, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis when it says, out of the ground the Lord caused to grow whatever he wanted to grow. Nothing's changed a whole lot. And the kingdom of God is as spontaneous as a seed. It has a divine vitality to create life. But in reality, remember, the bottom line is that God causes it to grow. That's the central truth taught by this first parable. But there's some other things we can learn as well. And hopefully we're going to learn some of those things this morning. Let's start with the fact that the growth of the kingdom is gradual. The growth of the kingdom is a gradual growth. The way a seed grows is gradual, by steps. And it never varies. The ground is prepared. The seed is sown. It's cultivated, perhaps fed, perhaps watered, perhaps weeded, perhaps. But the growth never changes. It doesn't matter whether you, or the process of growth never changes. It doesn't matter quite how you tend it. It grows the same all the time. First you have the seed, then you have the blade or the first breaking out of the seed, and then you have the head, and then you have the mature grain developing in the head. That's just the way seeds grow. Verse 28. There is a process in the growth. That process is hard to detect since it happens so miraculously, but as it grows and gets visibly larger, we can actually watch it happen. But it really is basically impossible to precede the whole process, to observe the whole process. We lived in Tonga for a while above Glendale, and we had this house, and behind the garage was this little square. And I decided, my kids are city kids. We need to have a garden. These kids need to see something grow. So I cultivated this little area, and I put rich nutrients in the soil, and I got everything ready. And by the way, I should tell you, I'm from Indiana. That doesn't mean I'm a farmer. I left at age 8. I don't like the smell. I don't like the process. I'm not that keen on the animals, so I'm not a farmer. But I did want to experience growing this garden with my kids. And so we planted things that really grow. Squash and zucchini. Because I know those grow. In fact, we couldn't eat enough of those, right? Zucchini, tomatoes, strawberries, some beans, and some carrots, and a little cabbage. I think that was my garden. And everything actually grew. Not real well, but it actually grew. But the funny thing I noticed was the kids in my garden. The kids couldn't wait to have vegetables, produce. In fact, one day I went out and found my daughters pulling a carrot up to see how it was growing. I mean, it had a pretty nice little top, right? You know, I'm around the corner. Pull the carrot out, put it back in. And I wondered why my carrots were all this long at the maximum. I had tops this big and I had carrots this long. That's a great illustration to me, you know. We want to know how it grows, but we really don't. We really can't observe it. If you observe it, you ruin the process somehow. Very fun stuff. Oh, by the way, the best result of that was we had a rabbit at the time. The rabbit ate really well because the rabbit loved the tops of the carrots. We had little carrots, and the rabbit had big carrots. Really wonderful stuff. And there were enough strawberries for them to get a taste of strawberries. Their own strawberries. And I think we probably got 4 or 5 beans, right, out of the whole thing. I don't know. But it was fun. But we got to observe the process of growth. And we learned the lesson of the process of growth. It's a step-by-step process. It never changes. First the seed is planted, then it breaks through the seed, and then it becomes something of a plant, and then that plant develops into something that's edible or something that's useful. The body growth is also, the body increase in the kingdom is also a growth process. There are steps of growth in the body, in the kingdom of God. One is born again in an instant, but one does not become a mature Christian overnight. That's for sure. Christian growth is gradual, and it comes step by step, and watching it is a little like trying to watch a seed grow. There's not much evidence of what's going on in most cases. In fact, it's interesting in America because we have a culture of instant gratification. We want it, and we want it now. We can have a dinner in 3 minutes, a complete dinner with a microwave oven. We can have I have an instant cabinet that I built for my son. I think it took an hour and a half for this big closet-like cabinet that has shelves and places for clothes. And I mean, that's the way we are. We want to see something happen. We want to see it now. It's our nature. But growing spiritually from infancy to maturity is a long process that takes years, and rightly so. After all, becoming a doctor, becoming an engineer, becoming a writer, a musician, a plumber, a salesman, a teacher, a parent, anything worthwhile takes a struggle of time. And the Christian life from infancy to maturity is no exception. Not only are there steps to growth, but there's a process. There's a process. We have to, we're told, feed on the Word. We have to be taught the Word. We have to have examples. We have to learn by experience. We have to be disciplined and corrected. We have to grow. In fact, we grow at almost an imperceptible rate. The Word is working in our lives as a young believer, and it is doing a work, because the Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for teaching. But it is a process. In fact, it's often a painful process to observe how slowly we grow spiritually. I keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. Painful, painful process. Growing very, very slowly. But growth does come. As we yield to the Scripture, as we are obedient to the Lord, as we build our relationship to Him, progress does come. And in fact, it's often more obvious to those around us or those close to us than it is to us ourselves. That's why it's nice to be in a growth group. Why it's nice to be married. It's why it's nice to have a close friend or to be in a discipleship relationship with somebody else. They can view your growth toward maturity and tell you if your seed's alive and kicking, growing. But you know what? I think you would agree. Any of you who have been believers for quite a while, as I have, I think you would agree that even though you don't necessarily see a lot of growth this week in your life, if you look back 10 years and you rehearse what God has done in your life and where you are now and where you were 10 years ago, it's an amazing amount of growth. Amazing amount of growth. So it's a process and it's painful, but it is, in fact, growth from the seed, from the birth to maturity. That's the first thing. The growth of the kingdom is gradual. Secondly, the growth of the kingdom is orderly, according to this little parable. Let's look at the seed growth again in this parable. When the seed is placed in the ground, its very existence seems threatened. Its very existence seems threatened. I have time. I got to tell you the worst joke I've ever heard. A guy graduated from Texas A&M. I learned this when I was in Texas, of course. He got his bachelor's degree in agriculture, and he decided that his vocation would be growing chickens. He was going to raise chickens. So he sent away and he ordered 10,000 baby chicks. 10,000 baby chicks. When he got them, he went out in the field and he planted them, dug a hole, put the feet in, left just the head out, covered it over, watered it. They all died. 10,000 chickens, they died. Well, must have forgot something from school. Must have done something wrong. So he ordered 10,000 more chickens. And when they came, he took the chickens, dug little holes, buried them head down this time. They died even faster. So he thought, gee, well, the only thing I can do is to call my professor at Texas A&M and ask what's going on. And so he calls his professor and he says, I have this problem. I decided to raise chickens. I planted my chickens with their heads up and they all died. I planted 10,000 chickens with their heads down and they all died. What am I doing wrong? And the professor said, well, send me a soil sample and I'll try to figure it out. When you plant a seed in the ground, it's very life is threatened. In fact, that's biblical. In John 12:24, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And yet, this threatened seed, I mean, we stick it in the ground, we hope something's going to happen, grows. In a very orderly fashion. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain, then, or the full bud and blossom, then fruit, or the infant, the youth, the mature adult. Growth is a progression. In the body, it's exactly the same way. When one becomes a believer, he dies to the old life, the life of the flesh, Paul calls it, and he becomes alive to the Spirit, Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When this happens, an ordered progression starts in the believer's life. 1 John 2 has this progression. Starting in verse 14, it says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the very beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. In verse 12 of that same passage, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you in his name. So a believer as a newborn is just reborn, and all he can do is take in the milk of the Word. That's what a new believer does. In fact, new believers tend to get a little excited about the Word and tend to soak it in, just like a new baby does. If they don't, they're going to die. 1 Peter 2:1-3. New believer needs to desire the sincere milk of the Word so that they can grow. If they don't, they die. So we start with that baby, and he takes in the milk of the Word, and he starts to grow, and he becomes a young man in this passage in 1 John 2. And it says the young man is strong in the Word. He's also strong in the fight. I like that. He's also strong in relationship. 1 John 2:13, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. He's strong in the fight against Satan. I've written to you children because you know the Father. Children barely know the Father. The young men are in the fight. They're in the battle. Young men are always the soldiers, the frontline soldiers. And it's no different in the life of the body, the life of the church. And then adult believers are to be mature, striving toward Christ-like perfection, developing a deep relationship with the Lord, or as it says, knowing God. You adult, you old men, know God. One of the great signs of this maturity that comes with adulthood in Christ is the ability to give up the self-centeredness that comes with youth. And to become selfless, to become what the picture that Philippians gives you, to develop the mind of Christ, to develop a servant spirit. That's a sign of maturity, sign of adulthood. I teach high school kids, and some of them are believers. And I find the believers are really good at fighting the fight, but they're still really selfish. They can go head-to-head in a debate over abortion, or they can present the gospel to their classmates, or they can argue why you should do things that the Bible teach you and why not to do other things. But basically, they're still very selfish. They're still looking out for, what do I get out of this Christian thing? In fact, a lot of them are being taught in their churches that that's the advantage of being a Christian, is what God gives you. Gives you all these wonderful things. Peace through your problems and solutions to your difficulties and prosperity when you're faithful. And so they're very self-centered. But as they mature, even in the 4 years I have them, and then as I meet them coming back as young adults, I see them becoming, if they're maturing, I see them becoming more and more selfless. More, how can I reach the others? How can I bring them to maturity as well? The third thing that I see in this parable is the growth of the kingdom, and probably the main lesson, is the growth of the kingdom is totally from God. The growth of the kingdom is from God. Let's look at the seed again. The bottom line of the parable seems to be that the seed seemingly just grows by itself. Remember verse 27? Man sows some seed and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself doesn't know. So what does it look like to this man who plants the seed, does what he can, but he plants the seed and then he goes to bed. And when he gets up, the seed's grown. What's that look like to him? Well, verse 28, the soil produces the crop all by itself. The blade, the head, the mature grain in the head, it all just happens. Now, as I said before, no one really can really explain totally how things grow. Seed can be taken into a laboratory, it can be analyzed, it can be grown in a virtual transparent substance so you can watch it. But scientists still can't quite understand how a seed becomes a flower. In fact, I just read some experiments from the University of Minnesota in their agriculture school where they planted produce under ideal conditions. They took perfect rich soils, nutrient soils. They took top quality proven seed. They had ideal temperature control and sun light. They had additional care with added nutrients and a totally controlled watering system. In fact, they had a drip system that dripped on every single seed. Gave just the right amount of water for every seed. The results were good. In fact, the results were very good. But, much to the chagrin of these scientific farmers, including the one who wrote this article, was that some of the seed didn't grow. Some of the seed just didn't grow. Same seed, same ground, same treatment, same everything. And some of it just didn't grow. And it said this in the article. I love this. It was like the seed had a mind of its own. That's a great line. That's a great line. The farmer can do, and in fact must do, all he can to, all the right things, we would say, to make the seed grow. But when he's done his work, he might as well just go to bed. He might as well just go to bed and get a good night's sleep. He's going to have plenty of work to do tomorrow, and he can't do anything more about the seed because he can't make the seed grow. Ultimately, there are things that only God alone can do. I love farmers. Look at the history of farming in Europe and America, and you will find the farmers tended to believe in God. In fact, farmers have always tended to be praying people, even when they weren't the nicest people. Because they know that regardless of how much money and effort they expend, that if the rain doesn't come, they don't get a crop. Or if too much rain comes, they don't get a crop. Or if they get an early freeze, they don't get a crop. Or if they get a too heavy of wind, they don't get a crop. There are so many ifs in farming, they tend to be praying people. They work hard, they do everything they can do to bring about growth in the crop, but ultimately the seed grows by itself. Ultimately, God is in charge, and ultimately they might as well just go to bed and pray to God that he will be gracious and merciful. The body growth is a lot like that as well. Mark 4:26 says, and he, Jesus, was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts the seed on the soil. You see, he's giving us a parallel story here to help us understand what the kingdom is like. So what is true in the natural world of planting, of farming, is true in the spiritual world. You might say doubly true in the spiritual world. Whatever growth takes place is due to the work and the sovereignty of God. We can and we must sow seed. But we cannot make the seed germinate in the hearts of the people we sow it to. In Corinth, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. 1 Corinthians 3:6. No man comes to God unless God, through his Spirit, draws him to himself. James put it really well in James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for his precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and latter rains. And then verse 8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So Jesus wants us to look at this illustration of the farmer and his seed. The process of growing, the difficulties of growing, the necessity of doing the job, working hard to do the job, but realize at the bottom of the line that the produce, the product at the end of the process is in the hands of God. And then he says, the kingdom of God is like that. So it seems to me he wants us to look at the kingdom, the planting of the seed, the work that has to be done, the faithfulness in getting the work done, and yet realizing at the end, we might as well go to sleep. Thank the Lord for a good day's work, and let him do his work in bringing results in the hearts of men. See, the one who sows is important. In fact, we're going to see when we get down the road a piece, we're going to do the seed and the soils. You're going to see that planting a lot of seed is one of the answers to a good crop. So the one who sows is important. How much seed you sow, what you do to prepare the ground, all important. And he must do what's all within his own power to see that conditions are right for the growth. He must nourish, he must tend. But in the bottom line, verse 29, when the crop permits, the crop grows by itself, and then he is ready when the crop permits to put in his sickle because the harvest has come. Last thing I want to share with you. Sometimes God gives us the pleasure of seeing the harvest. Sometimes we never see it. Years ago, I was worshiping with a church in Villa Park, Illinois, a suburb of Chicago, and had a friend, a couple who were friends of mine, And the wife was a believer, the husband was not. And the wife and I covenanted together to get him. And so we did everything in our power to bring him to the Lord. One of the things he loved was the game Aggravation. Any of you played that game? It's very aggravating. It's my favorite game. My family won't play because it's aggravating. We used to play all night. We'd have six people at my house and we'd play all night. Aggravation all night long. I mean, till sunup. Then have breakfast. And all the time, we're working on him. He liked to play basketball. I played in a basketball league with him. I drove, because that meant he had to listen to me. We worked on this guy. And then one day, the deacons of the church asked me to speak in Sunday morning. And when I got up to speak, he was there. And I thought, yes, Lord, thank you. You're going to let me see this happen. How exciting. And it just happened to be a very evangelistic message. And I gave the message. And unlike Villa Park Bible Church, they didn't give many invitations. I gave an invitation. He sat there. In fact, he sat there with his head down. He didn't move an inch. So I did it again. Nothing. He never did respond. I left the Chicago area. I went up to Canada. Went up there to work and go to school. And I was back visiting. 2 years later, I was back visiting Villa Park because it was my old home church. And getting reacquainted. And I was sitting in the service. And the pastor, who, by the way, was a wonderful pastor and a terrible preacher. He was a people person. And one-on-one, he was just unbelievable. He was a loving man, very effective, grew a beautiful church, terrible preacher. Got up and gave a terrible message. Terrible message. And unlike the church's pattern, gave an invitation. And several people went forward. A guy from about the third row got up and started walking up, and I thought, boy, he looks familiar. That guy really looks familiar. Went into the back room. I thought, who is that guy? Who is that guy? Well, I was standing around talking because I was back at my home church, and you know I don't like to talk. I was back there talking to people, and we were visiting, and I turned around, and out of the door comes this man. And at that church, you told a person when you led them to the Lord, you said, now the first person you see when you got that door, you got to tell them what you just did. I turn around and out of the door comes the husband. And I'm the first guy he sees. The Lord is good, you see? The Lord is good. What's the chance? What's the chance that I would be there? That he would come to the Lord that day? That I would be the first person he would talk to when he came out of the back room. See, the Lord is gracious. We need to be willing to sow. We need to be willing to work. We may not ever see the results, but you know, sometimes the Lord does very special things to allow us to see the result of the work. My first reaction was to say, you know what? I did good. But very soon, I realized, no, God did good, you know? God did good. And the result is up to the Holy Spirit, and the result is up to God, and if He allows us to be part of it, that's a blessed thing. That's a wonderful thing. So ultimately, this parable gives us a great balance. First, it shows us that we are necessary in the process of the growth of the kingdom. Somebody's got to prepare the soil. Somebody's got to sow the seed. Somebody's got to water and weed and feed. That's one part of the equation. But ultimately, the growth of the kingdom is non-existent without the work of the Holy Spirit of God. What a great balance. This means that to work is necessary, but it's not enough. We have to work, and then we have to pray, because it is God who does the ultimate work. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. That's Lamentations 3, 25 and 26. Great piece of scripture. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You so much for Your work and for Your Son, what He gave to us and the teaching that He gave us that allows us to have an insight into what Your kingdom is like. Lord, help us to, in looking at Your kingdom being like, Your kingdom growing like seed grows. Thank You for helping us to see our part in it, but helping us to be humble as well and realize that nothing grows, nothing gets ultimately done without You and Your Spirit. Lord, help us to be faithful to plant and cultivate, and help us to rejoice when You bring people into the kingdom. Lord, thank You for working on earth. It is amazing that the kingdom of God is so vast, so broad, so great, even though it's just a mere remnant in the world, with all that's gone on to squelch it, to kill it, to burn it out. The kingdom grows because Your Spirit is doing it. And we thank You for that. In Christ's name, amen.